Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
Morning to Acts chapter 2. I suppose you could open your Bibles wherever you want, but if you open them there, you'll be with the rest of us. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 is our text. The topic: believers were marked by having all things in common, as 3,000 were added in one day, and then more each subsequent day. The title of our message: The Marks of Commonism. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Lord, as always, we're excited about your word because it is alive and powerful. It's like a sharp surgical instrument that divides between the soul and the spirit. It gets deep into our hearts and shows us true and beautiful things, Lord, that we couldn't otherwise know or discern. Reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Tell us how much He loves us, how much you love us. Fill us with the knowledge of your grace, the wonder of your mercy and forgiveness, and that we might go from this place overflowing in that knowledge. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Church growth is a major emphasis in many churches today. Sometimes it is the major emphasis. Numbers and statistics become the measure of success. On the other end of the spectrum are Christians who don't appreciate numerical growth. They criticize large churches as mega churches that are unsatisfying and maybe even unscriptural. We just read the account of the first day and subsequent days of the church Jesus founded. What did we see? For one thing, we saw that it became a mega church in less than a day. Twice in the text, we read the word added in verse 41 and then again in verse 47. 3,000 were added in one day. Then more were added each subsequent day, continuing to the present day. Jesus must not be opposed to church growth. But we also saw that growth was simple. It wasn't due to the goal setting of the apostles. It wasn't the result of any program. Church growth was the supernatural work of God and the continued working of God supernaturally through his people. Jesus definitely wants to add souls to his church, but he wants it to proceed in a simple way. Church growth should be by simple addition. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, Jesus follows a simple formula for adding souls to his church. And number two, follow Jesus with a simple faithfulness and souls are added to his church. First of all, in verses 41 and 2, Jesus follows a simple formula for adding souls to his church. There really is a huge church growth movement. Local churches all over America and all over the world are adopting the programs of one or two mega churches and hoping for similar results. I personally think it is sad when church leaders would rather follow the leading of other church leaders rather than the leading of the Holy Spirit. Critics of the church growth movement call it seeker-sensitive, to point out that often the participating churches are adopting programs and methods whose main goal seems to be making unbelievers feel comfortable. In many cases, unfortunately, the criticism is valid. A church should make unbelievers feel physically welcome, but not spiritually comfortable. After all, if you are explaining the gospel, you've got to let people know that they're sinners. There has to be conviction of sin in order for there to be conversion to Christ. So I understand, in one sense, I understand the desire to have people come into the church, but they need to then hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be confronted with their sin so that they will make an informed decision about where they'll spend eternity. And so our goal should always be to make unbelievers feel welcome, to invite them to church so they'll feel welcome and then become uncomfortable when they understand that they are sinners in need of the Savior, but then be blessed as they receive Christ and His provision for their sins. We don't need to adopt the programs of any other contemporary church. We only need to follow the simple formula of the first church. And so in verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I commented on this verse last week, and it was in the context of water baptism, how water baptism is not necessary to save you. If you're interested in that as a topic, you can get that study. It's online. You can read the transcript. I only repeat it this week because it introduces us to the life of the first church. It gives us a number to begin with. Anyone who has a problem with large or mega churches has a problem with Jesus. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon the 120, then upon about 3,000 more. There is no perfect scriptural size for a local church. At least I can't find it in the Bible. If I was looking for it, it would be a big church because that's how the church started. 120, then 3,000 more. A lot of times I've read and I've seen, you know, in books and literature that people have come up somehow with the perfect size for a church. And usually it's just a matter of their own personal preference. Jesus added to His church, and so if you were going to choose, a large church would be preferable, I guess. Think of it this way. If I prefer a smaller church where my needs can be better met, that's the usual argument, what are folks who get saved supposed to do? So you're out in the world, you're at your place of business or school or wherever, and you share Christ with somebody, and they become a Christian, and they say, hey man, what do I do next? Go to the church on the corner, not my church. Why? Don't you like your church? I love my church. I don't want it to grow because it ministers to me. It meets my needs just the way it is. But there's a big mega church that you'll like. After a few months, you'll get tired of that, and then you'll find a smaller church too. I mean, people have this philosophy. I've had people, nobody here has ever said this to me, but I have had people say that to me. I don't want to go to a big church. On the other end of the spectrum, there are people who don't want to go to a small church. And so this is, I think, one of the reasons why God, in His grace, raises up large churches and He raises up smaller churches. But within that, I think sometimes we need to confront our own heart and say, now, wait a minute. I'm in this church, I have relationships in this church, and now God is doing a work in this church one way or the other. Who am I to decide what I need and what I want? Why don't I just trust the Lord? If the Lord decides that our church has become a mega church, then praise the Lord for that. If the Lord decides that our church is going to remain a certain size or maybe even get smaller. Nobody ever talks about reverse church growth. But that happens too sometimes. Praise the Lord for that. The idea is that whose church is it anyway? It's the Lord's church. He does what He will with it when He desires. For at least 10 days from the ascension of Jesus to the day of Pentecost, the 120 had been meeting together. Now they numbered 3,120. How would the ministry change to accommodate the larger numbers? In one sense, the ministry did not change. They did the same things in the larger group that they had been doing in the smaller group. They are the simple things that every church should always be doing. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. First, note that they continued steadfastly. The growth and development of their new spiritual life took priority over everything else. Before we talk about, you know, the four things, there is the human factor, the personal factor, the Christian factor, and that is my own personal desire that I would grow and develop as a Christian. Obviously, my life is more than just going to church, but it's within the context of church and my spiritual life where I'm growing that touches all the other aspects of my life. And so I should have that hunger and that desire to continue to learn about the Lord in the context of the local church. And so how did they do that? How did they grow and develop? Well, there are four factors in the Lord's formula, if you want to use that word. The first is the apostles' doctrine. The 12 men who had been with Jesus since the beginning of his ministry, the 11 plus now Matthias, they were witnesses of his physical resurrection and ascension. They taught the new believers everything that they knew about the Lord. They went back over his ministry on the earth. They, obviously, you see from Peter's use of the scripture, they were drawing out inferences and applications from the Old Testament that spoke of Jesus Christ, and they just spent their time teaching and in prayer. Later on in Acts, the apostles will confront a situation. They say, hey, we cannot leave the teaching of the word, the study of the word, and prayer. That's what we're called to do. And so they got together with the new believers and they taught them. You cannot and will not grow unless you are reading for yourself and hearing taught the word of God. And thus, it should be obvious that churches must emphasize the teaching of God's word to believers for their edification. The best way to do that, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. That way you hit everything, the whole counsel of God. And more than that, the teaching must emphasize the person and work of Jesus Christ. It should have a flavor of his grace and his mercy and his love. Jesus said, I come in the volume of the book, behold, it speaks of me. And so when we teach the word of God, we are talking about a person. It is revealing Jesus Christ. It's full of geography and history and doctrine and prophecy and all of these different things. But all of that should have a relationship to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's alive, risen from the dead, coming back soon, and it's him that we want to know and love and see. And so the focus needs to be on that. Now, this all seems very obvious. Sometimes when I'm teaching, I think this is obvious, yet every generation struggles at some point with the simple teaching of the Word of God. And somebody gets the idea that it's not working or that it's not enough and that people don't want to come in and hear the Word of God taught. Of course, whether they want to come in and hear it taught or not should be inconsequential. It's what God wants anyway. But then there's always a technique or a method or a way of watering down the Word of God to attract people and to change the way we're doing that. And then some churches just don't teach through the Word of God. They just don't. Week after week, there's a message from Scripture. It's a verse here, a verse there, a topic of interest tied into maybe a news event or something like that. And it's good, it's okay as far as it goes, but there's not a complete diet, a steady understanding of the Word of God. I run into a lot of Christians, I know a lot of Christians who unfortunately are very shallow in their understanding of who the Lord really is in their life. They've never heard anybody talk about Paul the Apostle having a thorn in his flesh and praying three times, Lord, please take this thorn from me, this suffering, remove it from me. And then the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul says, praise the Lord, glory be to God. Then I'll go ahead having ophthalmia or whatever it was that was wrong with him. Scholars think that he had an eye disease called ophthalmia and that when he preached, his eyes oozed with pus. Just wanted to give you a visual there, you know. I mean, I'm with Paul. Take this from me. And God says, no, I'm going to show people something in and through the suffering of your life. And Paul said, then bring it on. I glory in suffering. Tell somebody to glory in their suffering who's never heard anything like that, and you'll get punched out. A lot of Christians, they waver in their faith. They don't, where is God when it hurts? What kind of a God would allow this? A big God, a great God, a sovereign God, a God who is bigger than your circumstances. Well, I've never heard that before. What are you listening to? We're not really going through the Word of God. So this is very critical, very important stuff. The second factor in the Lord's formula is fellowship. It's the English translation of the Greek word koinonia. And it's a poor translation because there is no English word that it properly translates. It's a deep, rich word that means because we share in the nature of Jesus Christ as new creatures, we have a connection and a unity with all other believers throughout the church age, and especially in our local gathering. But it's more than just gathering together and being together. It means we have mutual responsibility to encourage one another in our spiritual growth. It means we are always to have a sense of wanting to stir one another up to love and good works. You know, the Bible says that where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. And we're happy for that. We're excited about having Jesus in our midst. But it's not just when we're having an official church service. Anytime you're with another Christian, Jesus says, I'm there. And in the friendship, important, wonderful, blessed. But Jesus says there's more than friendship, there is fellowship. And fellowship sometimes means that you put your friendship on the line and tell your friend what they need to hear from God's word. Be sure. Don't make it up. I know a lot of people go around exhorting other people and they're just, you know, full of hot air. But if somebody's doing something, and especially something wrong or sinful, hey, you have a responsibility and a love for that person as their friend to take it to the level of fellowship and say, hey, this is wrong. If more of this would happen, more people would be strengthened. A lot of times I try to enlist people's help, not so much people in the church, but maybe there's a problem, somebody's in sin, marriage relationship going sour, and one of the spouses is divorcing or wanting to leave. And I'll say, are there any Christian influences in this person's life? Do they have friends or family that are Christians? Oh, yes, their mother and father, their sister and brother. You talk to the mother and father and sister and brother, well, we don't want to get involved. After all, it's our daughter, it's our sister, it's our, you know, son or our brother, and we don't want to make ripples in that relationship. And this is where fellowship kicks in. Why not? You'd rather not make ripples is because you don't want to tell somebody the truth about what they're doing. And see, fellowship stirs one another up. And just on a more positive note, just to encourage others in their walk with the Lord, to invite them to be more involved with the Lord. This is fellowship, not just our gathering together. And this is what the early church models for us. Then the third factor, the breaking of bread, with an emphasis on a particular bread. Commentators and scholars almost universally agree that these words are referring to what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave it to us as an ordinance to follow. He said, as often as we like. And we can argue about that, and we do. People do argue about that. There are churches that take communion every day. There's those that do it every week. Some don't do it very often at all, but they do it occasionally. And Jesus said graciously, do it as often as you like. We read later on in the New Testament, they shared communion at least once a week on a Sunday after a potluck meal called the Love Feast or the Agape Feast. What was happening, a lot of the Christians were poor, couldn't afford really a decent meal. And so the Christians would get together, and the wealthier Christians were, you know, they'd bring the better dishes, and then everybody was able to share. They got a little carried away with it later on in the city of Corinth. Paul had to say, hey, some of you are bringing your food, eating your own food, and getting drunk while the poor are looking on. And that's why you're weak and dying. Because God is judging you. And so they had this love feast that they did. But there's no really one way of doing this. It's just whatever God puts on our hearts. But very important that believers should make every effort to share communion with one another when it is offered. The fourth factor is prayers in the plural. And since we're talking about the corporate gathering, the church, this reference to prayers means prayer meetings. It's great to be men and women who pray in our closets. We need to come out of the closet, as it were. The church must pray together. And so that's it. That's the Lord's formula for the church. Do it in a small church. Do it in a mega church. It worked for 120. It worked for the 3,120. It's going to work when 5,000 more are added in chapter 4. It went on working everywhere churches were planted in the book of Acts. It works in every culture with every known possibility throughout the history, the modern history of the world. And so that's God's plan. Nothing more, nothing less. So how are we doing? Let's stop and evaluate ourselves. Well, first of us, we each evaluate ourselves, and the first thing to do is ask, am I a believer? Am I a Christian? It should seem obvious, but a lot of people go to church who are not Christians. I went to church up until the time I was 13, and I had no idea that I needed to become a Christian. I just went to church. I went through the rituals of that particular church, and as a result of the outward rituals, I believed that I would die and go to heaven no matter what I did. And once I finished the final ritual, as I understood it, I was free from that. I kind of had a vague feeling I would suffer in purgatory for several millennia, but I would eventually get to heaven, and that's all I was really concerned with. Protestant churches sometimes are no better. They're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People aren't being really confronted with their sin. And so we need to ask, am I a believer? When this study began and he says they were added, he's talking about those who believed and were baptized, giving public testimony of the fact that they were saved. And then if you are a believer, evaluate your steadfast continuance in the daily life of your church. Now, we don't make a big deal about this. We don't have attendance. We don't keep attendance. We don't even have a membership role. I don't call people regularly and say, hey, you've missed 3 Sundays in a row. You do this to me, by the way. You come up to me in the store, and I say, hey, how's it going? Oh, I'm going to get to church soon. I really am. Okay, all right, fine. No, really, you know, I've just been busy. I think my house was on fire, and my car blew up. And no, it's okay, really, you know. Yeah, I really want to come. Okay, all right, you know, so I believe you. Let's have church right here. You know, so we don't do that. But each of us has to, you know, gauge our own commitment. Sometimes it's a good thing to think, why aren't I going to X, Y, or Z that the church is offering? What is it that's more important to me at this stage of my life? I just share a personal thing with you, and some of you may not like this, but when has that ever stopped us? But a lot of times people aren't going to church. They're not gathering with believers because they're doing things with and for their children. That's okay. That's fine. Some of the things you're doing with and for your children have no eternal value whatsoever. And it's some kind of an activity they're involved with. It's got no eternal value, and there's no evangelistic value to it. Come to church. You'll be glad that you did. And so, you know, we did extracurricular things. Don't get me wrong. We did. I coached. Thank you. I coached badly, but I coached. I was the only coach in the YMCA history that no one wanted to be on my T-ball team, but I did. I had kids. You know, T-ball is non-competitive. I had the only non-competitive T-ball team in the history of mankind, and as a result, people begged to be on someone else's team. You know, T-ball, you can't, there's no win or loss record on T-ball, except that I know that we lost all of our games, and it's crazy, that kind of stuff. Put the priority on spiritual things, and then do those other things if you have time. Spend time at church with your kids. Gosh. Now, as far as fellowship, we do a lot of it. And it's rich and it's personal, and communion is something that we may need to do more of in our fellowship.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.